you have your Bibles open, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? We're coming almost to the very end of this wonderful epistle that we've been studying this past year, and coming to the finish this year. And I tell you, God has thoroughly blessed me because it's so applicable to the preacher and the minister, as it is to the congregation. And so this is something that I preach to myself a lot more before I share it with you. And so let's read God's Word together. 1 Timothy 6, and today we're going to look at verses 13 to 16. 13 to 16. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16, and this is the reading of God's Word. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you know anything about any endeavor that's worthwhile, anything that you want to embark upon that you think is a noble task, anything that you would consider a lifetime vocation, then you know that you are going to face heavy opposition along the way. You cannot achieve something that is noble, that is good, and that takes faithfulness without facing opposition. And in the midst of opposition, there's this constant temptation to buckle and to give up, and to succumb to pressure. And church life, Christian life, and especially in the ministry, you will face opposition. I mean, you face that every day on the campus. You go onto the campus, you had a great time, of quiet time in the morning, you're praising God, you're whistling, praise the Lord, and then you get to your first class, and the professor starts mocking your faith with subtle innuendos that just knock your foundations of your faith. I mean, I don't know how many times I had to just turn off the TV because I was disgusted at the comedian or the buffoon that was on TV that was mocking the virgin birth of Christ or making fun of Christ's death on the cross or something like that. And to face that on a daily basis on the campus, or even get together in a small group study setting where people have absolutely no qualms about using the name of God in a curse word or having a profane thinking and a profane mouth, that just disturbs you. But you're trying to be a kinder and gentler person, a compassionate individual. You pray and you ask God to give you perseverance in the midst of that. And you have experienced something like that. And we all have. I think some of the most vehement attacks against Christianity have come from those who have been churched, or who know something about Christianity. And that's one of the shocking realities, is that the enemies of Christ are often ex-proclaiming so-called Christians. We all know when a person embarks upon a task called Christian life, he will face heavy opposition. And if you are the man of God that God wants you to be, and when I say that not in a gender-oriented way, but I say that in a way that you are sold out for God, that you are, that's the foundational mark of who you are, you will face opposition. And in the midst of that opposition, how do you survive? Not only that, how do you thrive? What motivates you to continue on, fight the good fight? Well, Apostle Paul reminded Timothy, man of God, that he must not give up, but rather have strong internal and external motivations to continue doing the work of the ministry, to preach the gospel, and to continue to labor in the church. So in the light of powerful oppositions, the man of God must have even stronger and more powerful motivations in order for him to be effective. So we've already seen Paul's challenge to Timothy to fight the good fight, and one of the great motivations, of course, is to remain pure, and that is through fear of sin and fear of God. I would say that's a negative motivation. He gives today a very positive, powerful motivation, and that the man of God received a great power for ministry, and he gives great praise to God for the ministry he has received based on the greatness of God. And that's going to drive him to be the effective minister that God wants him to be. And if you want to be effective in your Christian walk, you must have the greatness of God always in view in order for you to resist and to triumph over the opposition and become a powerful witness and testimony for His glory. And so we need to always have God in the forefront of our view. As the Latin saying goes, coram Deo, in the presence of God. You need to live daily before the face of God. And that is a very, very powerful motivation. That was Paul's motivation. And Paul is now charging Timothy with this solemn charge that comprises of three aspects. And these three aspects will give Timothy great power, and he would give him great praise to his God. Let's look at the first, verse 13, the solemn charge. I charge you in the presence of God. Where does the solemn charge first come from? Before the presence of God. And he says, who gives life? Notice Paul doesn't say who preserves life, but who gives life. Who is the life giver? It's God. And I believe Paul has in mind the resurrection life as well as very life itself. Who is the author of life? God is. And so if God gives life, you don't have anything to fear. Could you imagine Lazarus having fear of death after he was resurrected by Jesus Christ? Could you imagine the Jewish people threatening Lazarus? Lazarus, if you keep talking about Jesus, we're going to put you to death. Ha! Put me to death? I already died. Could you imagine the Romans saying, Lazarus, if you don't stop talking about this Crestus, this religious leader who's disturbing the Roman Empire, we're going to put you to death. Bring it on. Yeah. I already know the one who's going to get me out. Bring it on. You know, if you know that God is the author of life, and you know that death is the greatest enemy of man, and God has triumphed over death, that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, and that you and I will be resurrected, and that we already have immortality positionally, and we will have a glorified body to go with our immortality in God, what fear is there? And this, I believe, is the motivation of why Paul says this to Timothy. Because Timothy was, by nature, a timid man. He was a quiet man, probably an introvert, a shy kind of guy, who was not quick to be very strong with his words and his demeanor. So Paul gives him the most solemn charge. I charge you before God, in the presence of God. See, Paul lived a day-to-day, moment-to-moment life knowing that God is omnipresent and He is a living God. And he wants to transfer his mentality over to Timothy, and saying to Timothy, you can't pretend to live moment by moment without God not scrutinizing your every step, your every thought. That's who God is. and He is the giver of life to all things. And then He says, and of Christ Jesus. He invoked the name of God. Now He's bringing Christ Jesus into the picture. Why? First of all, the man of God must understand that God is the ultimate giver of life. Therefore, he doesn't need to fear anything, including death. Secondly, He says, you need to learn from the courage of Jesus Christ. You want to know anything about the one who faced death with courage? Look at Jesus. In the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pilate. He said He testified, and then He said He testified a good confession. And the good confession here, of course, had to do with the truth about who He was. Jesus said before Pilate, it is as you say, when Pilate asked Him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, if anyone had any room to cower under pressure, when his life is online, whether he answers one way or the other way, his life can either be preserved or it could be put to death. Now think about that. This is a life and death situation. You've all worked out that scenario when somebody pulls a handgun right to your head and says, you deny Christ, I'll let you live. You affirm Him, you die. We've all worked that out. When push comes to shove, when that moment comes into our lives, what will we say? Isn't that the final determining area whether our faith is genuine? For most of us, we've never been pushed to that point. But I guarantee you that genuine Christians, because we already have a living relationship with Christ, will say, go ahead, make my day. Man, I was waiting to be with the Lord. You're going to speedy up the process. Oh, praise God. Can you pull the trigger a little faster? Right? We've all worked that out, and we know that we will never forsake all of eternity for a few momentary extension of this earthly, sinful, sin-cursed existence. And to face eternity in judgment, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. There will be no cowards in the kingdom of God. True believers cannot be cowardly under those circumstances. Less circumstances we have because of the weakness of our flesh. But when push comes to shove, when death is on the line, we know that we'll say that. Why? Because the very Christ who lives in us is the one who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate when he said, are you the king of the Jews? Based on that answer is whether Jesus would go to the cross or not. He looked at him right in the face and says, it is right. You are right in saying that I am. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly, John 18:37, that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate was living a lie, a sham. He was a politician, pressured by the Jews, again pressured by the Romans. He did not want to incite the Jews. He wanted to bring favor to Rome so he can move up the ladder of political progress. He was living a lie. And that's how most powerful people and politicians do. They just live a sham lie. They have their own little personal life and they have this fake public life. They're just duplicitous fake people. Just by the nature of their position forces them to be like that. You can't go up the ladder of power and politics and influence without being fake, friends. I'd rather eat a cold piece of bread and drink lukewarm water and to feast in the presence of hypocritical, fake people who pat each other on the back and tell each other how great they are when deep inside they are the most wretched of beings because they have no conscience, no soul, no truth. You know what Jesus said? Everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. What is the corollary to that? If you're not interested in truth, you'll never be a Christian. Never. You just satisfy living a fake life, a double life. Put on a veneer, a mask. Pretend that you're somebody to the outsiders, but deep inside, you know you have absolutely no foundation. No peace, no joy, no eternal security, no relationship with the living God. You may try on a little jacket of religion. Take it off, put it on once in a while when the weather tends to put you in that kind of position. The weathering of human opinion, human circumstances makes you try on religion. But that's not Christianity. I want you to know that Jesus testified the good confession before Pilate, and he said, I am exactly what you say, but you don't even know what kind of king I am. I'm the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the governor and the giver of all truth. And Pilate, without me, you cannot know anything that is of truth. And you know what Pilate did? He said, what is truth? And sarcastically, he left the room. And then he said, I find no fault in him. Try to wash his hands. Jesus made the good confession when his life was on the line. Jesus' royal claims have been recognized by the Jewish leaders as being messianic. They knew exactly who they were killing. Luke 23, verse 2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, think of how hypocritical this statement really is. These are a bunch of Jewish leaders who hated the Roman control, who hated paying taxes to Caesar. Now they're using that as leverage to put Jesus on the stand and accusing him. Oh, he's the one who forbade us to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a false statement. Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to him. Give to God what belongs to him. Knowing that it should cost him his life, Jesus confessed that he was indeed the king and the Messiah. He never equivocated in the face of danger. He never succumbed to pressure. He stood his ground. He stood for the truth. That's a powerful motivation. And that's what Paul's saying. I charge you in the presence of the Almighty God who gives life, that you don't have anything to fear, even death, and before Jesus Christ, our Lord, who didn't even flinch before the moment of his prosecution. That's a powerful witness. That's a powerful motivation. Jesus said in Luke 9:24, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Church, let us never forget this truth that seems so paradoxical in this fallen age. The world says, go for life. Grab it with two hands as tightly as you can. Squeeze out of life all the juice that you can possibly squeeze and drink it to the full because that's all you have. Jesus said, whoever lives this way shall lose it. But whoever joyfully just lets go, loses his life for my sake, then you will find what life is all about. Eternal life, purpose, destiny. That's where it is. It's losing yourself in God is where you're going to find who you are and why you're created, why you exist. People wrap themselves up so much into majors and careers and family and retirement that they lose themselves, lose all their reward, lose the significance of who they are. And many lose their own soul to eternal condemnation. And the saddest thing is people who know better, who are taught better, do this. The greatest heartache for me is the one who had sat under the teaching of the Word of God, under this church, under my pastorate, who walk away from the truth. It's the greatest sadness. And Paul experienced it too. So did Jesus. And that is the greatest tragedy. Viewing this ministry in the light of the man of God who understands that he lives and works before the presence of the Almighty God and of Christ is what will motivate him to be faithful. And Christian, you and I must live this way if we're going to fight the good fight and make our calling sure. Now let's look at the substantive charge here. We looked at the solemn charge. Now let's look at the substance of this charge. Verse 14 to 15, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Notice he said, keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. That's not a common phrase for Paul. He uses the Greek word tereo here, keep, and commandment, entole, which oftentimes Paul uses to talk about the Old Testament commandment. But here, he says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the context is related to what Jesus commanded. And that had to be related to the great command, the great commission, Matthew 28. Verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Christian, are you obeying Christ and His great command? Are you keeping that commandment? Notice the definite article is there. Keeping, that you keep the commandment. And I believe that is the body of Christian truth. Oftentimes we have synonyms for that. We call it the gospel. We call it the word of God. We call it Christian doctrine. Biblical truth. And biblical truth is not left alone. It is in the context of obedience. The Lord has commanded, so the context must follow, and that is the recipient must obey. And if you're not into obeying Jesus' command, not only you obeying yourself, but teaching others to keep Jesus' command, then you're not taking your Christian call very seriously. The substance of the charge of every Christian man, woman, or child is that he or she must be intimately involved in maintaining a pure, obedient, vigilant life of his faith. And that's why Paul goes on the next phrase, without stain or reproach. These two words here, stain or reproach, points to the fact that the unalterated, undistorted, unchanging, and unyielding obedience and commitment to the pure gospel, the pure faith, must be of Timothy's duty. Because if you want to live a Christian life, but you want to just play fast and loose with doctrinal truth, oh, whatever, you know, why do we argue about that? Let's just get along. Or play fast and truth with the gospel. I mean, so what if we show some movies and saying we preach the gospel? So what if we do some plays, a little drama? Invite people to come and listen to some rock concert. There's people who claim to be Christian and saying, we've done our duty to keep the commandment of God. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ would take that. I don't think Apostle Paul would agree with such methodologies as holding fast to the pure commandment of God without stain or reproach. Whenever you inject a false methodology, a false representation of the Christian faith, you give to the world a false view of who Christ is, who God is. And they walk away not having a picture of an awesome God, holy God, an almighty, omnipotent, sovereign God, but they have a view of a tiny little God who is no different than other religious views. That's what they walk away with when they see a drama or attend a rock concert or hear some Christianese or catchphrases. Praise the Lord. You know, these phrases that we throw around have absolutely no meaning for the hearer, for the observer. Paul says, you keep the commandment, the commands, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. That takes personal involvement. That takes deep, committed, faithful, consistent lifestyle. That just doesn't come with just slapping on a drama or turning on a video. You can't do that. You can't get anybody to keep the commandment without stain or reproach that way. And so it takes vigilance. It takes personal effort. It takes consistent, active involvement. And so Paul is calling Timothy to a substantive charge. A charge, Timothy, when God called you and saved you to be a man of God, He wanted you to be intimately involved in preserving, protecting, proclaiming the gospel, the good news, and the Christian doctrine. You must give yourself fully to this. That's the idea. Now Paul adds this next phrase, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a powerful motivator because the historical reality of Jesus' death and resurrection automatically points to his return. Remember the parable of the talents and the minas? When the master comes back, who does he settle accounts with? With the unbelievers, with the outsiders, or with his servants? Is it not with his servants that he is entrusted? The judgment will begin in the house of God first, before it goes outside. The Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is when he settles score with his people. And then the great white throne judgment is the judgment of unbelievers that will come after the millennial reign of Christ. I want you to know that Christ, our Lord, is directly involved in assigning and expecting complete obedience, unadulterated faith. Therefore, Christian, I want you to be very, very serious and solemn before you give yourself to labor for a cause, for an organization, or belong to a church that is not directly and intimately involved in this very solemn calling. This is not a matter of choice. And I talk to a lot of the newcomers of our church. I say, what are some things that you look for in a church? And you know, a lot of people look for superficial things. It's like buying a house. They look for, oh, the paint scheme. Oh, I like the pastels. It's really nice. And look at the color of the carpet. Oh, I really like this design. And they look at the windows. Oh, these double pane windows are wonderful. And they walk away, not asking a single question. Have you had this house termite inspected? Is the foundation solid? Are there any cracks in the foundation due to the last earthquake? No questions on the foundation, but just enamored with the paint scheme and the doorknobs and the carpet. And if that's the way that people buy a house, then we would say that's a foolish shopper. Because the next 4.5 earthquake, that house can come collapsing. Or next summer when the termites reproduce and eat a lot more, those columns can come crashing down. I ask people to check out the foundation. Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that the foundation, the foundational core belief which propels us into faithful ministry is not only that we live in the presence of God, but that Christ is returning. And the fact that he's returning and he's going to settle score should be a powerful motivator. And whether we're intimately and actively and faithfully involved in the kingdom work or not. Because you know what happened to the servant who had one talent, who buried it. You know what happened. It wasn't a pretty picture. It was a severe rebuke. And it was a complete revealing of the sham life that he was living, that he confessed to be a faithful servant, but he was no servant at all. And he was rejected. Knowing for certain that Christ is returning, we must give of ourselves fully to the very foundational task. And the foundational task is here, friends. It's with the commandment of Christ. It's the gospel. It's the kingdom ministry. That should be a powerful motivator, that Christ is coming to check to see if our lives were built on the right foundation. Whether we are faithful disciples who truly obey the voice of the Master. And you could tell. And if you're working, we could tell a lot. Just say, okay, this is how you check your kingdom. You check your checkbook and see where a lot of that money went. Because Scripture says, where your heart is, there's your treasure. Are you kingdom-oriented or are you world-oriented? And if you are a student, most of you are, and you're at school, check your major, your career goals, and your future ambitions. Check. Are you kingdom-oriented? Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but is that last on the list? You can tell yourself and others all day that you're a faithful Christian But that will ultimately determine how you will end up. I've talked to so many pre-med guys who are just passionate about becoming medical missionaries, but after med school, they sold out. You know, get their first job at the hospital, make $150,000, $160,000 a year, you know, starting salary for a doctor, and they have to pay all these loans that they have taken out. And after a few years of that, and buying the nice car, a nice house, and having a plush living, boy, their desire to serve God just waned, just weakened. And then, of course, there were the Elijahs and Elishas who gave up everything to serve God, and they're still serving the Lord today. Seen that? Check your foundation. Do you know that Christ is coming? He's going to settle score? Let that be a very solemn charge of the substance of why we do what we do. Isn't it interesting also that Paul says in verse 15, not only Jesus is coming, but that he will bring about at the proper time. And he doesn't go into the specifics. The reason why Paul doesn't go into the specifics of Jesus' return, because Jesus never went into the specifics. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said that his second coming is certain, but that no one knows exactly when. That it is imminent, that he can come at any moment, but no one knows when. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years, haven't we? The church has. Of course, our individual lives are limited by how many days we have left in life. But the church as a whole has been waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says at the proper time, but we've been waiting for 2,000 years. It seems kind of late. Do you think that he will take another 2,000 and perhaps not come? That's exactly what Peter said. In the last days there will be scoffers saying, where is his coming? Where is the promise? Because it has always been this way. He's not coming. And that will be a great mockery, a great temptation for Christians to not think eschatologically, not think end-time oriented. But poor, that's a mistake. Because the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ, is a powerful motivating factor in our faithfulness. Because if you know that God is sovereign, that he is watching our every move, and he demands and expects faithful obedience to his call, and that Christ is going to return at any moment, it's a powerful motivation for us to stay alert, awake, and busy about the Master's business. But Paul basically parrots what Jesus says at the proper time, is what Jesus says, Mark 13:32, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Acts 1:7, Jesus said again, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So knowing for certain that he is returning, but not knowing exactly when, is a powerful motivator for Christian service. Because that will determine whether you live on the very edge of Christ's return, or you're saying, he's not going to return in the next 10, 20, 30 years. And make plans for that on your own. That's what's going to determine it. Whether you give your heart fully, or haphazardly, or half-heartedly, or none at all. And so this was a powerful motivator for Timothy. It was uncertain times, times where Christianity was opposed, and yes, not only ridiculed and mocked, but persecuted. And for Timothy to remain faithful, he must have this in view, that Christ is returning any moment, and he will reward. And the Bible teaches that, the imminency of the rapture. We don't know exactly when, what God's timetable is. We talk about the feel or understanding through various description of prophecy. But this is one area, especially where the liberals and many of the so-called other religions really don't pay much attention to. That is the end of human history. They talk about the religious benefits. They talk about spirituality. They talk about all these other things about community, but they don't talk about judgment. And human history will come to a close, but Jesus will reign. They don't talk about that. That's unfortunate. The Bible is replete with passages. He will bring about at the proper time. And that must be a very important reminder for all of us, as it was for the man of God, Timothy. So we've seen the solemn charge, the substance of the charge, and finally, we're going to look at the sovereign commander described in verses 15 to 16. And I said to you that having the right view of God is a powerful motivating factor for faithful service and ministry for the man of God. And I want you to also know that having the right view of God is a powerful motivating factor for praise of this sovereign God. First, Paul says that God is, number one, blessed. That's an interesting description. Makarios means happy, this generic view of joy. And it's often talked about in the New Testament of humans being blessed. But when God here is blessed, it talks about the very source. See, God himself is perpetually and at the maximum level of complete joy. He exists in that state consistently, continually. And even when he experiences sorrow because of human sin, because of disobedience, that never takes away or diminishes his joy. That is an additional emotion that God experiences, not a replacement of his joy. And we must understand that God is a God of great happiness, great joy. God is the only sovereign. That is the next phrase that Paul says that God is, the only sovereign. And the word sovereign is dunasteis here. And dunasteis is the root word is dunamis in the noun form. Dunamis is basically power. So it points to the only power. God's sovereignty comes from the fact that he alone possesses all power. This means that no one trumps God. No one can even dare to compare themselves with God or come close with God. There is no one like him. There is no one besides him. I love God's self-declaration of who he is in the book of Isaiah. And why don't we pause here and flip over to Isaiah. Let's begin with chapter 43. And we'll look at a few verses of what God says about himself. And I want you to see how clear, how confident, how majestic are his claims about himself. And I love the passage in Isaiah because Isaiah is a very high and lofty book. But because Isaiah reminds me of Jesus' sayings, his I am sayings. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. His I am sayings are just powerful. And that's what reminds me of, because God said who he is. Isaiah 43, let's look at verse 10 first. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." We want to compare any time in human history at anyone who ever understood or experienced and had a relationship with any God like God. God says, show me. Because I want you to know that I am unique. I stand alone. Isaiah 44, flip a few more pages to verse 6 and then look at verse 8. Verse 6 first, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and I am last. And there is no God besides me." Verse 8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." You know anyone who is solid, stable, always there? No. And that's why Israel existed, so that they can witness who God is. God revealed himself to his chosen nation. Isaiah 45, verses 21. Flip a couple more pages. 21 to 22. Verse 21 first. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So therefore, when other religions promise salvation, deliverance, righteousness, what is God saying? It's a lie. Why? By the very fact that Christianity and those who trust in God, the God of Scripture who disclosed Himself, by the fact that we believe in Him, we are exclusive. We are saying that all other options are false. See, that's what truth does. Truth declares to be sovereign. It yields to no one. It bows to nothing. Truth demands that everything subject themselves to it. God says, I am. There is no other. What does that tell you? That religious things and religions of the world, it's a sham. It's a lie. It's fake. You believe in this, then you have to reject everything. If you reject God, you'll be open to anything. It'll be feng shui today. It'll be crystal reading the next day. It'll be channeling the tomorrow. It'll be Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. What options do you have? Bring it all on. I talked to a Baha'ist on the Berkeley campus. And, you know, Baha'i faith believes that all roads lead to God. So I asked him, so if all roads lead to God, then I'm just going to remain a Christian. Why are you saying to me that your faith, Baha'i faith, is superior to my faith? Why do I need you to tell me that my road that I'm on already leads to God? See, whenever somebody says something like that, I automatically reject it because there is no exclusivity. And even the Baha'is try to be exclusive at a certain point. They're basically saying, all roads lead to God, but ours is the best kind. So believe in us. So if you follow Baha'i, you got to reject others, right? All religions and all philosophical claims are exclusive. And so if you're offended by the fact that God is God and He says that there is no other and that Christians are so exclusive, and one of the mocking and the attacks that we get is that Christians, you claim you know the truth. You're not respectful or tolerant of other views. No, we should be respectful and tolerant of people, not their ideas or their religious persuasion. Because one is truth and the other is a lie. One will lead to eternal salvation, the other will lead you down the wide path of destruction. You don't relabel a bottle of poison saying vanilla extract and give it to him saying, hey, why don't you use this for baking? That makes that poison more dangerous because you relabeled it and said that it is just as good as any other option. And I want us to be very clear that God's exclusive claims will be and is offensive to the sinful man who does not want such exclusive authority. And that's why Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of God's sovereignty, the only sovereign, the only power. If there's going to be any authority, Paul says, I want you to know it's God. There's no other. One more, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Have you seen a pattern here? God's calling His people to remember, remember, remember. What does that tell you? That the faith that the Israelites had was a faith based on history, not on certain person, personality, certain epoch in time. It is based on the panoply of history. That's why God revealed Himself in many hundreds of years through history, through various people, various backgrounds, same God. If you have any questions where you can find the truth, settle everything now and look at the Scriptures. God says, remember the things of the past. I am God, there is no other. That's why Jesus and His incarnation, His death and resurrection as a historical fact, is the basis of our faith, not on some sort of religious speculation or moral platitudes. It's based on historical truth. And that has to be clearly understood if you understand who God is. God is sovereign. And another thing that Paul says that God is the great commander. There's military language here. And it goes hand in hand with his sovereignty. He who has authority is also he who has power, and of course power to conquer. And notice the language here, King of kings and Lord of lords. In the Greek, the definite article, the King of kings. The covers the first king and the next lord. So, a King of kings and Lord of lords. And the, of course, NASB translated that well, capitalizing the first king and capitalizing the first lord and lowercasing the two, even though they're basically same words because of the definite article, the. Now, with that in mind, it's clear that this phrase has always already been coined by the Christian community. And Paul just quotes it. Well, the title comes from Old Testament background. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords." Same thing. God, capital G. Gods, small g. If you go back to during these times and you read the Greeks, you read the Romans and in the before Christ and during the first century times around Christ, you would find that it was steeped in polytheism. And the reason why polytheism was popular is because man can attribute certain supernatural deities existing for the sake of explaining the unexplainable difficulties of life. For example, morality and problems with pain and suffering. Life is not all rosy. People die. There are hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes. How do you explain these things? Oh, it's the gods. And the gods, the supernatural explanation just settled a lot of problems for them philosophically. But the gods left them alone to live any way they want, any way they wanted. The gods weren't sovereign. They weren't holy. And the gods were basically a projection of their own little fallenness. So gods were jealous. They were fighting with each other. They were immoral. They were committing incest and immorality and adultery, all kinds of problems. Even crossbreeding with humankind and all the mythology came from that. Now, did the people really, really, really believe in these things? No. But the gods were necessary for people to rest assured that the problems of life, the complexities, the mysteries, it could not be explained or explained by the gods. Why was there a volcano? Because Zeus was angry. All right. Why is there a war? Because Mars, Apollo, decided to start one up, god of the war. You know, why is there a temple dedicated? And whether it's temple prostitution, because Aphrodite, the goddess of love, commanded it. See, it's just kind of put a stamp of approval on whatever the activity that they were doing. Now, the Roman and the Greek world was steeped into polytheism. And then you have God, the God of the Jews. That for 1,500 years, this God has been the God of a nation, of a people that claimed exclusivity for 1,500 years prior to the rampant polytheism in the first century. And Paul says he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's amazing. That just belittles everything else. It just puts mockery and puts to nothing the pagan, polytheistic, immoral culture of that day. God is the conquering king. Psalms 136, verses 2 to 3, the Thanksgiving Psalm, the psalmist says, "Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting." God of gods, therefore, must be the supreme sovereign God who crushes or who puts under subjection all other competing deities. So if the whole world, everyone around you is polytheistic, how do you communicate to that culture? That's one of the great difficulties of every culture, right? And if I'm trying to communicate the sovereign God of Christ, his historical death and resurrection, to the community here at Berkeley, who is basically unbelieving and skeptical about even God existing. How do you talk about Jesus being God and Savior? It's a great challenge. And that's why we get into apologetics and showing them that they're using Christian language to continue to support their atheistic, agnostic lifestyle. They already believe in God, but they deny Him by using the language of God, the language of truth and language of reason. And they use reason to deny reason. Oh, I can't know everything. Oh yeah, we can't know everything, but we can know something. Oh, even that, we can't be sure. Are you sure that you can't be sure? Oh, I'm not sure about that. Are you sure that you cannot be sure about being not sure? Oh, where are you going at? You're just kind of running in circles. No, you're running in circles. You're certain about uncertainty. But that certainty about uncertainty is even uncertain. You've committed intellectual and rational suicide, friend, by denying God. Because you have no foundation. It's like that Roadrunner cartoon. Wile E. Coyote realizes in his haste, in his fervor of chasing the Roadrunner, is standing in midair. And he's about a few inches away from holding him. And then Roadrunner reminds him, look down. And he looks down and he's standing on nothing. This community, this world, the intellectual foundation of this society is firmly standing and rooted on thin air. That's the basis of this community, the intellectual basis. And I want you to know, the scripture says, God is the God of all gods. And the passage is written in the time, in the context where people are polytheistic. How do you explain that God is supreme when they believe that in the existence of many gods? How do you try to explain water to a fish or air to a bird when it's immersed? How do you explain to an atheist, agnostics, that God is supreme and He alone is God and that Christ is that God incarnate? He's the only Savior. All other philosophies and religions are a sham without being mocked, ridiculed, and rejected. And how do you do that consistently without fear, without succumbing? Do you see the difficulty here? Is that unique to our generation or has it always been that way? What do you think? Why do you think Paul says this to Timothy? He's reminding Timothy, you already know this, but let me remind you something. You're dealing with the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're dealing with the giver of life. You want to shy away from upholding a pure doctrine, the commandment of God, unadulterated, unstained, without spots or blemish? You want to make sure that you are faithful, and you need to keep your eye focused on who God is. And friends, you and I, if we want to be a powerful testimony and effective witness, we need to endure such ridicules, mocking, and even persecutions. Yes, because they're of no substance. I often try to use the illustration of color blindness to describe unbelief. Because to actually talk about blindness is really offensive to the hearer. So I said, one is colorblind, and has been like that for his entire life, and has managed to live his life without seeing or telling any difference between different colors. And you go to a museum, and you're asked to appraise this beautiful painting filled with incredible shades of colors. And you just say, I see it's basically a black and white picture. It's nice. And you say, you haven't done justice to the painting. And he says, it's just oil on canvas. What's the big deal? And he walks away. If you can understand that, you can understand why so many people live in God's incredible universe, experience the incredible complexity, not just the hardware, but the software, the soul, the mind, the emotion, all that is contained in their personal being and watching other beings react and interact. They live in God's universe, God's time, God's resources. Everything that who they are and what they do belongs to God, and yet they say, ah, that's just religion. Who needs that? And they move on. And sometimes it can be very frustrating, especially when they turn on you. But we need to understand that we're serving a God of gods, King of kings, the Lord of lords. Nebuchadnezzar was so amazed by the knowledge of God who revealed to Daniel the content of his dream, folks, that Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, Daniel 2:47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Here is a powerful king living in a pagan culture, in a polytheistic environment, saying that your God is the real one. Now, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar and many like him is that they're willing to hold on to other options as well. But your God is the most powerful one. Of course, that is not an option for us because he alone is God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is described as this God in Revelation 19:16. And here is that phrase, "And in the robe and on his thigh, his name was written King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Of course, robe points to his majesty, his position, and his thigh points to his strength, right? You know that there's the largest bone is there, and of course, the most powerful muscles are there. Who is he? He's positionally conquering ruler, and he is powerful, the Lord of Lords. And we must never forget that's whom we serve. You know, we talk about the meekness of Jesus, the Lamb of God. We talk about him being our Savior. But we must never forget that he is sovereign, he is powerful, he's a judge, he's a conquering, he's a coming victor. We must never forget the military imagery and the political imagery behind this. Never. Because if you do, you maintain false thoughts about God. And that does not honor him at all. Another thing that Paul says is that God is eternal. He alone, verse 16, possesses immortality. Alone possesses immortality in the sense that he alone is self-existing. He exists, and the reason for his own existence is in himself. All other beings are contingent beings. Our reason for existing is dependent on him. He alone is the source of eternal life. John 5, verse 26, Jesus says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth of the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." No wonder Jesus used the progressive present. I am. Even before Abraham was born, I am. Perpetually existing one. Our generation is a generation that profanes and trivializes God, has absolutely no respect for the holiness of God. But God said to Moses, Exodus 33, verse 19 and 20, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Now you think about that one. You see how distant God is? You can't even come and get a glimpse of his face and live. That's distance. That's holiness. You see how wonderful he is? "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." But notice what he says. And that automatically excludes people. "I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Friends, if you make God's grace and mercy a requirement, it is no longer mercy and grace. God owes me goodness. He owes me good life. He owes me eternity. If you make that, it's no longer grace. You redefined it and you distort it to suit your own foolish, fickle, selfish, and sinful desires. You have not explained the goodness and the grace of God. Do not make the goodness of God, his gift of salvation, a requirement that God has to give to you or anyone else. You have a false view of God. That's man-made idol, because that's what polytheists and idolaters used to do. They shaped a piece of wood or metal or whatever, and they projected all their desires to get the deity to do something for them. Who's being God now? I wonder, a sinful man always wanted to be God. But God says, God is God. I am God, and there's no other. And he is holy. All other religions and their idols, that's not holy. And they're not compassionate. And you can say the God of Islam may be holy, but how is he compassionate? I just can't simply understand how the Muslims can go around and saying that Allah is a compassionate God and yet advocate violence. I can't understand how they say that Allah, the greatest miracle that Allah gave is the Quran, but if you don't know Arabic, you cannot understand the Quran. It's what they say. And friends, the majority of human population and the majority of human civilization could not read Arabic. So how can this sovereign, merciful, good God give you his revelation that you can't even understand and expect to be worshipped? No, that's not an awesome God, frankly. They got it wrong. And that's not God of Scripture. God not only disclosed himself in general revelation, but revealed himself in history through the epochs of the people of Israel, and then through the church in the New Testament as the closing of the book, the Word of God. That God can be known. Not only that, he said that he will indwell every person who comes to him by faith. Have a living relationship. We must understand this is the God that we're dealing with. He is holy. He's utterly transcendent. And yet he is compassionate and merciful. And he revealed himself to such. If you have any questions whether God loves you or not, just look at the cross. And I guarantee you all your questions about whether God cares for you or not, whether he is there when you're suffering or not, they'll all disappear. Because look at the cross. God was willing to do that. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans 5:8. I want you to know that the answer has already been given. God is a God of love and mercy. And that, therefore, God is to be praised. What other recourse is there? God is to be praised. It is fitting that the doxology here ends with the refrain of praise. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. In Hebrew, it just means truly. It's true. And this is typical of Paul. Paul will talk about some powerful, awesome theology about God, and then break out into spontaneous praise because he senses he's in the very presence of God. He's worshiping, even as he's writing. And we must understand that heart. And that should be the only recourse that we have. If you serve such a God, if you know such a God, if that God is your God, the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the God of life has revealed himself to you and you have a personal relationship with him, is it not worth everything to serve him? And should you not worship and praise and honor him? God is to be praised because he's great. I mean, you say, man, Michael Jordan, he's an awesome basketball player, right? Or such and such athlete is an awesome quarterback or running back, or that person is so smart. Guy's a rocket scientist. He's a genius. If you give praise to futile, foolish, and fallen men compared to the infinite knowledge and the infinite wisdom and the greatness of God, then should God not receive the highest praise? And why is it that God is ridiculed and mocked? Why is it that God is ignored? Why is it that God is set on a platter, on the shelf, and only taken out from time to time? Why is it like that? Nothing motivates the man of God like true understanding of the greatness of God, and nothing propels him and excites him than worship. Worship is the key to an exciting, faithful service. It is the power that sustains a man of God to serve him. It's the joy of life. It's to know God and to respond to him in praise, in adoration, in worship. It is the constant meditation of his thoughts. It's worship. And I conclude with Hebrews 13:6. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? A man of God has nothing to fear because he knows and he serves such a God. And I pray that would be your experience. That you would be in the presence of God every day. And that you would live for God. And you would faithfully serve him. And that you would worship and praise Him all the days of your life, and that you would await for the return of the Lord, that He will reward you in His proper way at that proper time. And that the passion for life and the motivation for serving in God's kingdom would be the knowledge of this awesome God. And may the Lord bless you with that knowledge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with the instruction of your word. Not only is this true for the man of God, the servant of God, those who are in the ministry of your word, but Lord, we know that this must be true of all Christians because we exist in you and because we live and we labor because of Christ. And so, Lord, teach us how to live in the way that motivates us with all might and excitement in Jesus. And may He always be in the forefront of all that we do, and that we would not have to fear men or the consequences of this world, for we know that we are already eternally secure in you. And would you receive glory and honor through your people as they live before your incredible and majestic presence each and every day. To the glory of your holy name, we pray. Amen.